Well, good morning, Brian. You know, it's hard to believe that I'm standing here to preach before this congregation of believers. In 2008, my family first attended Berean. I remember the first time we came. It was a congregation of no more than 50 people, mainly of the Abbots. Donuts were served at Sunday school, and Kim Graham was actually my 4th to 6th grade Sunday school teacher. My parents asked us boys what we thought after our first visit, and as an 8-year-old, I answered something to the effect of, "Well, I think I could get used to it." Well, it's now been 14 years later. As a little child, I have heard Nate faithfully exposit the Word of God from this pulpit with a pastor's heart. And to now stand here before this congregation to bring the Word of God and to come alongside you parents in Children's Sunday School, Youth Group, and Awana is a weighty blessing. You're my brothers and you are my sisters in Christ, and I love how unified this church is in the truth of God's Word, and this church is marked by peace among its members. In fact, my family came to Berean from a church split. And it's my prayer, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 16:17-18, that God will keep this church from those who cause dissensions and obstacles that are contrary to true biblical teaching. I pray that we will never be marked by a church that is brimming with strife, but with a peace of the Holy Spirit that pervades our individual lives, our families, our church, in our community. So with that being said, turning your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. I've been teaching the book of Proverbs at Youth Group, and this is the next passage that we're working through. So I actually told them to bring their notebooks for this Sunday. Follow along. Verse 16. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Verse 16 says, there are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. In Solomon's list of things that God hates, he first says that there are 6, and then adds another one onto that list, 7, which are an abomination to him. If there are 7 things that God hates, why mention that he first hates 6? Would it not be easier to say that God hates 7 things? But proverbs like these are actually a sort of Hebraic riddle. It first gives you a number, 6, and then it gives you that number plus 1, 7. The 1 added on to the first number, 6, the 7th point Solomon lists, is the key to understanding the most important point of the proverb. For example, turning your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30, 18 through 20. 30, 18 through 20. It reads like this. There are 3 things which are too wonderful for me, 4 which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Solomon says there are 3 things which are too wonderful, too mind-blowing for him. And the first 3 things that he mentions are the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, and the way of a ship in the middle of the sea. But in the second part of verse 18, he adds 1 onto the 3, making 4, 4 which I do not understand. The 4th thing he mentions is the way of a man with a maid. The key point he is seeking to address in these verses is the foolishness of a man and a woman committing adultery. This same structure is used in Proverbs 30, 29 to 31. If you just look a little further down in your Bibles, it says, there are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts, and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. The first three things that Solomon mentions here are the lion, the rooster, and the male goat. But these three things are to further clarify and to emphasize the key point, which is number four, the confidence a king exudes when his army is with him. So for today's passage, the seventh thing that God hates is the key point of the passage. One who spreads strife among brothers. God hates a contentious man. Each of these six body parts tie into the seventh thing. For example, haughty eyes look down on others. And when you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, you create division between you and your brother. Also, a lying tongue twists the truth about others. Slander and gossip proceed from a lying tongue, which of course will generate contention. And so all of the six body parts God hates tie into the seventh thing, which he detests. God detests the contentious man, one who seeks to destroy the peace that God loves. Now, it makes sense that God hates strife. But why does God hate the one who spreads strife? Most likely, you've probably heard the statement, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. The issue with this statement is the conjunction but. This conjunction infers that God does not hate the sinner. But God does hate the sinner. If you look in your Bibles to Psalm 5, 4-5, it reads this, "For you are not a God who take pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." All who sin against God. God hates all who sin. And you cannot separate the sin from the sinner. It is the sinner that is the one committing the sin. In fact, God does not send sins to hell. God sends unrepentant sinners. But if God hates sinners, how can God love them? As it says in Psalm 51:4, "Against God and God only has man sinned." And since all sins are offenses to God, how can a righteous God not hate those in rebellion to him? But this just demonstrates how great God's love is. If in spite of our cosmic treason against the holy God, he can still love man to save him, how great is that love? God is a God both of love and a God of wrath. He loves that which is good and those who live righteously, and he hates that which is evil and those who live sinfully. And one of the evils that God hates is the sin of spreading strife, of being contentious. And not only does he hate those who do it, but he even hates the parts of the body that engage in fostering that strife. And so today, we will serve as spiritual doctors, examining through the lens of the Word of God with the new eyes the Holy Spirit has given believers, the anatomy of a man God hates. We will investigate the six body parts. Number one, if you're taking notes, haughty eyes in verse 17a. Number two, a lying tongue, verse 17a as well. Number three, murderous hands, verse 17b. Number four, a scheming heart in verse 18a. Number five, malicious feet in verse 18b. And finally, number six, a deceitful mouth in verse 19a. And we're going to look at each of these parts in relation to the one who spreads strife among brothers, the contentious man. Let's begin with haughty eyes, found in verse 18a. Beginning at the top of the human body, Solomon addresses the first sin, The sin that caused the fall of Satan. Pride. The word haughty here literally means to be high above. Prideful eyes look highly upon themselves, and they look down upon others. I liken it to two children determining who's taller. The one child starts off with his hand on his head, and as he releases his hand to determine his height in relation to his friend, instead of his hand staying perfectly level, he angles his hand upward to prove how much taller he is. Not only does he see himself as higher than his friend, but he diminishes the very height of his friend. And this is what haughty eyes do. They look upon themselves highly, and they look down on others. In Proverbs 16:18, Solomon says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." A haughty spirit precedes someone's fall. And when was the first fall? The first fall happened in heaven. In eternity past, a cherub angel by the name of Lucifer sought to make himself like God. You may have seen the famous painting called Raphael's Angels that depicts cherubs as half-naked babies with wings. Yet Lucifer was no such creature. In fact, if you look in Ezekiel 1, the prophet describes cherubim as four-faced creatures with the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, with the accompanying hands, legs, hoofs, and wings. These cherubs have two sets of wings, one for covering their body, and the other for flying at supernatural speed. Eyes cover every part of their body, and when their wings beat, it feels as if God is speaking. Ezekiel 1:13-14, it says, "In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning in the presence of God." But Lucifer, he was not like any other cherub. He was an anointed cherub, as found in Ezekiel 28:14. The commentator Donald Gray Barnhouse suggests that this term anointed is in reference to a priestly function. Erwin Lutzer puts it like this: if this Barnhouse's interpretation is correct, it means that Lucifer evidently directed and orchestrated the worship of other angels. He received the worship of the angels beneath him, and he passed it on to God above him. And if Lucifer was acting in this role, it only makes sense that he would be close to the throne of God, pouring out the praises of the angels before God continuously. Yet in spite of his proximity, in spite of him being so close to God, he sinned. Pride filled his heart. In Ezekiel 28:17, it says this: "Lucifer's heart became lofty because of his beauty. With the many eyes on his body, he saw how beautiful he was, and his wisdom, his fear of God was corrupted because of how great and how wonderful he looked." And in Isaiah 14:13-14, listen to Satan's boastful claim: "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And in his pride, God cast him to the ground, humbling his many haughty eyes to look upon the dirt. Yet on the earth, he took the form of a serpent, as found in Revelation 12:9, to deceive Adam and Eve, which is the second fall. In his attempts to get man to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to, he appeals to their pride, and he says in Genesis 3:5, "You will be like God." The exact same claim caused Lucifer, now Satan, to be cast from heaven. In Isaiah 14:14, he attempted to, quote, "make himself like the Most High." And what does he do with Adam and Eve? And appealing to Adam and Eve's pride, knowing what the consequence will be, if they take the bait, they too will be cast down from the Garden of Eden, cast down from the high mount of the Garden of Eden, where the garden's river flowed out. He still appeals to their pride, knowing what the result. Pride seeks the glorification of self. So when we elevate our status in our minds, looking highly upon ourselves and subsequently upon others lowly. Haughty eyes thrive on comparison, whether they be in terms of looks, wealth, knowledge. But in comparison to God, we are of no account. Satan knew who he was in comparison to God. And he still sought his elevation. Yet when we, like Adam and Eve, when we dismiss the Word of God, to become like God, we are elevating ourselves on a pedestal higher than our Creator. There are many areas of pride in the life of the believer, but it can be summed up to two things. Number one, when the believer neglects knowing the Word of God. And number two, when the believer neglects applying the Word of God. When the believer neglects knowing the Word of God, and when the believer neglects applying the Word of God. I know God's Word through intentional times that are set aside to study it. We must know what God's Word has to say in order to apply it to our lives. And yet, though we have the living, breathed-out Word of our Creator, we fill our time with the news, social media, conversations with friends, things that in and of themselves are not inherently bad, but they are wicked in that they pull us from knowing God better through His Word. How dare we assume that we can live godly lives without the Bible as our guidebook for life? Not to neglect the study of the Word of God, but we also must apply the Word of God to our lives. If you look at Eve, Eve knew the Word of God. She even quoted it back to the serpent. But the difference is, she did not apply it. She broke God's one and only law, and in her own pride, she thought she knew better than God. She did not humble herself to the obedience to God's one command. And so, with the commands that we find in Scripture, do we humble ourselves to obey them? If you look in 1 Peter 5:5, are we submitting to the elders that God has given us? They are there for our spiritual edification and to watch over our souls. In Romans 13, are we submitting to our governmental leaders? Do not bear the sword in vain for wicked behavior. In Exodus 20, are we submitting to our parents? It says to honor our father and our mother, that our days may be long upon the land. And in Philippians 2:3, it says, are we regarding one another as more important than ourselves? But when haughty eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit through God's Word, through the words of Scripture, the eyes become humble eyes. They recognize who they are in relation to God and in relation to their fellow man. If you look at the eyes of Christ, if you see His humility, look at Philippians 2:7, that He humbled Himself in obedience to His Father's will to become a man. And to not just any man, but a poor and lowly man, despised and rejected of men. His obedience to His Father's will took Him to the point of death, even death on a cross, where He endured the wrath of man in physical form and the wrath of His Father for man's sin. And in Christ's humility, He brought peace between both God and man. And as Christians, when we look to Christ, we are to look to Him and to follow in that same example of humility. This passage, we learn that haughty eyes characterize a man of strife, a man that God hates, but humble eyes characterize a man of peace, a man that God loves. In the first of the Beatitudes, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble in heart, inherit heaven. And as Jesus says in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Satan exalted himself and he was cast to the ground. Christ humbled himself and ascended to his throne. So the believer is not to be characterized by haughty eyes, but humble eyes. The second body part of a wicked man bent on causing strife is number two, a lying tongue. The word for lying here is the Hebrew word sekar. And that means to deceive another with malicious intent. The intended desire here is ultimately to generate dissension. Slander and gossip accomplish that goal quite effectively. In fact, the name devil literally means slanderer. But if you think about it, all lies are an attack on peace. When you lie, what you do is you take the truth and you corrupt it, bending the truth to your will. And since truth is an attribute of God, Jesus claims to be the truth in John 14:6, to tell a lie is to assault an attribute of God's very nature. And so we generate strife whenever we tell lies, further separating us from God and His goodness. In John 8, Jesus calls out the religious leaders for their false religion. And in verse 44, He says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In the very next section, we will address Satan's murderous hands. But notice what Jesus says about Satan as a liar. Number one, he does not stand in the truth. Number two, there is no truth in him. Number three, lies proceed from his very own nature. Number four, his identity is that of a liar. And number five, he is the father, he is the progenitor of lies. Before Satan was cast from heaven, he lied to himself about his abilities. His "I will" statements in Isaiah 14:13-14 claim to ascend to the heights of God. If a creature could ascend to the creator status, the creature would not be a creature, and the creator would not be the creator. And not only did Satan lie to himself, but he lied to himself about the greatness of God, believing as a created being that equality with God was a thing to be grasped. How could a mere creature attain the throne of his creator? He told himself this lie. He believed this lie. And according to Revelation 12:3-4, led a third of the angels in heaven to rebel against God. As a father of lies, whose identity is found in the word of liar, Satan bore his first children of deceit in the Garden of Eden. Vanessa Van Edwards, a behavioral investigator and author of Human Lie Detection and Body Language 101, identifies three types of lies. Lies of commission, lies of omission, and lies of influence. With these three types of lies, she evaluates the phrase, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." This short sentence, said in a court of law with your hand placed on the Bible, covers each kind of lie. When you swear to tell the truth, you are vowing to not tell a lie of commission. According to Van Edwards, this type of lie is telling someone something that is simply not true, that is blatantly false. For example, if a child stole a cookie from the cookie jar, and his mom asked him if he did, and he replied, "No, I didn't take the cookie from the jar," that would be a blatant lie of commission. When you swear to tell the whole truth, you are vowing to not tell a lie of omission. According to Van Edwards, this type of lie is one where you leave out an important part of information. You omit certain necessary details. For example, if a mom asked her child why her vase was broken, and he replied, "Well, gravity caused it to fall." Of course gravity caused it to fall, but it would never have fallen if the child had not knocked it over. And finally, when you swear to tell nothing but the truth, you are vowing to not tell a character lie, or a lie of influence. According to Van Edwards, sometimes people will tell you something completely unrelated to the truth to cover up a lie. These lies are meant to make you believe the liar, or to make the liar seem like such a great person that they are unlikely to be suspected of lying. Van Edwards uses an example like this. If a company a man works for asks him if he had been stealing from them, and he replied, "Well, I've been working here for 10 years. It's not answering the question. And he's appealing to his character. He's saying, "I would never do such a thing. I've been a faithful employee for 10 years. And if you look at what happened in the Garden of Eden, each type of these three lies were committed by Satan. He wages a full-out assault on the truth of God's command by saying so little. There is no truth in Satan. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Firstly, Satan tells a character lie, or a lie of influence. He takes the form of a serpent. He did not appear to Adam and Eve as a cherubim. And how crafty was this? Satan knew that God created everything good, including the animals. He would throw Eve a curveball, coming to her as an animal created on the very same day as she. Secondly, Satan tells a lie of commission. In Genesis 3, after Satan begins to sow seeds of doubt, he sows these seeds of doubt, having Eve question whether God really did say they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after that, he then flatly denies the consequence of sin, which is death. He says in verse 4, "You surely will not die." And this is patently false. By saying this, he assaults the truth of God's command and he calls God a liar in the process. And then thirdly and finally, Satan tells a lie of omission. He says in verse 5 of Genesis 3, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan was right in that their eyes would be opened. And he was right in that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. He was also right, however, he did not tell the truth in its entirety. He did not tell the whole truth. In fact, he omitted certain necessary details. The knowledge that Adam and Eve gained was a bad knowledge. You know, Francis Schaeffer likens it to this. He says, the knowledge of a child whose mother says, "Don't go near the fire," but the child disobeys, falls into the fire, and spends the next 3 days dying in agony. The child has learned something, but what knowledge has that child learned? Satan wages war on the truth. And as a serpent, his forked tongue whispered poison into the ears of Adam and Eve. And they did not stand on the truth of God's word, but they believed the lie of the devil. God hates a lying tongue, but in contrast, he loves a truthful tongue. Jesus claims to be the truth in John 14:6, and only that which was true proceeded from the mouth of Jesus. In the book of James, the Apostle James warns us that the tongue steers the direction of the body. He likens it to a rudder of a ship. He likens it to a horse's bridle. And hear what James has to say about the tongue in James 3:5-10. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed, has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way." Are we pouring forth lies and deceit with our tongue to save our own hide? while also speaking the truth of God's word to exhort and encourage others. As believers, we are to pray for God to mortify us of this double tongue. And our tongue will not be characterized as one of speaking lies, but one that is characterized of speaking the truth in love, which fosters peace between God and your fellow man. Third body part of a contentious man God hates is number 3, murderous hands. And hands that shed innocent blood. It's interesting that these hands follow the lying tongue. A lying tongue murders reputations, and these hands just finish the job. According to Proverbs commentator Gunther Plaut, contempt for others and for the sanctity of their reputation is but a step away from contempt for the sanctity of life itself. But why do these hands murder? The answer is found in James 4:2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Murder is committed out of envious desire. If you look in Matthew 5, you see that murder is not simply a physical act. In verses 21 to 22, Jesus says this, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." According to Jesus, if you get sinfully angry with your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. And if you cast disparaging words in your anger, you have, through your words, murdered the image of God in your brother. As believers, we must guard our thoughts and our words from sinful anger that arise from this envious desire. We want to be treated the way that we want to be treated. And if someone doesn't treat us that way, then we unleash our ire upon them. And what does this go back to? This goes back to haughty eyes. Eyes of pride. The first part of John 8:44, Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Not only did Satan premeditate his own murder through pride and self-told lies, which got him cast from heaven and merited him eternal damnation in hell. But he, as it says in Revelation 12:4, swept away a third of the angels in heaven and threw them to the earth. And these fallen angels would be cast in the lake of fire, forever separated from the goodness of God. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan appealed to Adam and Eve through their pride, and he lied to them. And believing that lie, according to Erwin Lutzer, Adam and Eve did die on the day they ate. Their bodies began to die physically. Their deterioration would be slow but inevitable. They died spiritually in that they were separated from God. They would also die eternally unless God were to intervene. In contrast to murderous hands, God loves loving hands. Hands that serve God and their neighbor. Consider the many times that Christ uses his hands to love. Christ's hands were concerned with doing the will of his Father. He used his hands to heal the sick in Luke 4:40, to wash the feet of his disciples in John 13, to pull Peter sinking in the ocean in Matthew 14:31. He also used his hands to make a whip and drive the money changers from the temple, for making his Father's house the place of business. His love for God consumed all his actions. And so do our hands love God enough to lay down our envious desires and to serve him zealously. Hands that love God and their neighbor fosters a true, long-lasting, biblical peace. Our next body part of a contentious man God hates is number 4, a devising heart. Verse 18a, a heart that devises wicked plans. According to Bruce Waltke, the heart is a center that gives rise to to all of a person's physical and spiritual activity. It's the inner forum where decisions are made. And I love this next line by Waltke. Paradoxically, the eye and the ear are the gates to the heart, and they shape it. But at the same time, the heart decides what they will see and what they will hear. This inner form of a man that God hates devises, he plans, he schemes to do that which is evil. His heart is bent on wickedness. Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet writes, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? All men are born with hearts that are thoroughly infected with sin. We believe that all men are totally depraved. And with this thoroughly infected heart, the man that God hates plans wickedness. He devises evil schemes to incite strife." And in Ezekiel 28, the devising heart of Satan is on full display. In verses 15 to 16c, the prophet writes, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned." At the point unrighteousness was found in Lucifer, he was internally filled with violence and sin. His heart was corrupted. And that heart devised a corrupt thing to ascend to the throne of God. His wicked scheme was foiled, but as a result of it, the peace of heaven was disrupted. Genesis 3:1, Moses writes that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The reason the serpent was more crafty than any other animal was because he was indwelt by Satan. He was crafty because he had devised a plan to appeal to the pride of Adam and Eve, to lie to them, and to murder them through his temptation to eat of the forbidden fruit. And the scheme of the devil worked. They believed him. And now we have been cast from God because of Adam's sin and are born with sinful hearts that devise wickedness. But when the Holy Spirit comes, when He breathes new life into man, the desires of man change. He seeks righteousness. The devising heart characterizes a wicked man, while a righteous heart characterizes a godly man. If you look at Christ, His heart, His righteous heart, was centered on accomplishing His Father's will. John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." His heart was set on doing the will of His Father. And what is God's will for your life? John MacArthur, in his sermon, Taking the Mystery Out of Knowing God's Will, lists 6 points to knowing God's will for your life. There's to number one, be saved, as found in John 6:40. To number two, be filled with the Spirit. And as MacArthur puts it, to allow yourselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Number three, to be sanctified in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Number four, to be submissive. This is to God in James 4:7. To one another in Ephesians 5. To your pastors and to your elders in Hebrews 13:7 and 17. To the government in 1 Peter 2:13 to 15. To your parents in Exodus 20. Number five, to suffer for righteousness' sake in 1 Peter 3:17. And number six, to be thankful in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is the will of God for man. A righteous heart seeks to know God's will as found in Scripture and to live in obedience to God, while the wicked heart will continue devising evil that leads to strife. Her next body part of a contentious man God hates is number five, malicious feet. Feet that run rapidly to evil, verse 18b. The word malicious, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, means having or showing a desire to cause harm to someone. So wicked man's heart has schemed its plan of contention. His feet leap into action, running quickly to commit acts of evil. And these malicious feet enact the plan of the wicked heart. In Ezekiel 28, it says in verse 16b, that Lucifer was internally filled with violence. His heart was set on doing evil. And in the very next line, in verse 16c, it says that he sinned. Being filled with violence, he sinned. His feet ran to evil. And in the Garden of Eden, while we have no clue how long Adam and Eve were there before the serpent showed up, it makes sense that Satan would seize upon the moment as soon as possible. Contrast to a person hasty to engage in activities that displease the Lord. The Lord loves gospel feet. Those who rush to proclaim the good news of His salvation. That man can have peace with God. Isaiah 52:7, the prophet writes this, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." And what is this gospel? What is this good news? Well, in order to understand the good, you must first grasp the bad. Man is born in sin because of Adam's disobedience. As sinners by nature, we are deserving of God's wrath for breaking His holy law. We have sinned against an eternal God, and therefore we deserve the punishment of Him for eternity. Yet in God's mercy, He sent His Son, Jesus, to take on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned once. And He fulfilled God's law. And yet in God's kindness, Jesus gave up His life on the cross to bear the punishment for sins that we deserve. But Jesus did not stay dead. In 3 days, He rose again, defeating death once and for all. And now He calls all to repentance, to turn from their sins, and to place their trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. The final part of a man God hates is number 6, a deceitful mouth. Verse 19a, a false witness who utters lies. Throughout this passage, Solomon has individually focused on certain parts of the wicked man's body. But at this point, he zooms out to the whole person, the false witness. And this person is characterized as a liar. His identity is as a false witness. And his deeds are that he utters, that he speaks lies. And it reminds me of the latter half of John 8:44, where Jesus says, "Whenever he, the devil, speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan's identity is as a liar, speaks from his own nature, and his deeds are spewing lies. He is the father, the progenitor of lies. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it translates the verb utters here as breathe. It's through the mouth of a man that lies and deceit come. And this mouth is so used to telling lies that it's as natural as breathing. And does not even think about it. And how many times have we programmed ourselves to lie without even thinking? Someone asks me, "Tim, how are you doing?" My first response is, "I'm doing well," regardless of whether I'm doing well or not. And I say this to illustrate the point that lies become so natural that we commit them without even thinking. We must be watchful. We must be discerning of our thoughts and our deeds. Lies slip out so quickly. If we're not guarding our mouths, they will get through the gates of our teeth. Jesus' identity is the truth. John 14:6, He says He is the truth. And from the truth proceeds truth. As believers, we should fill ourselves with the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. We should be so Bible-saturated that words of truth spoken in love roll off the tongue and is as common to us as breathing air. Let's now finish this text in verse 19b. And one who spreads strife among brothers. We have examined the one who spreads strife among brothers by identifying the preceding characteristics in relation to him. He spreads strife among those closest to him, his brothers. And since God hates strife in his family, how much do you think God hates strife between members of his bride, the church? He detests those who disrupt the peace of his spirit. And as it says in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." At Christ's crucifixion, the haughty eyes of the religious leaders looked down upon the Son of God. The chief priests and the whole councils were gathered together to condemn Jesus for no crime that he had done. And he stood there with eyes of humility, giving no defense. The religious leaders sought out the lying tongues of false witnesses to accuse him. But nothing stuck to the man of truth from whom truth proceeds. And finally, they accused him of the truth, of being the Son of God. And so, with murderous hands, they took him to Pilate, who commissioned his back to be lacerated with whips, and following that, to appease the crowds, sentenced him to death on a cross. In the religious leaders' glee, the plan they schemed in their hearts with Judas was coming to fruition. That night at Passover, after dipping the morsel and giving it to Judas, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." The feet of Judas ran to do evil. And the religious leaders were quick in their step. They came with an army to arrest him, and in a sham court of law under the guise of night, hurried to condemn and to kill him. And through the deceitful mouths of false witnesses, Jesus was condemned. But what these men meant for evil, God meant for good. As Christ hung on the tree with his eyes full of humility, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." With his truthful tongue, he proclaimed, "It is finished." Man's debt had been paid. Christ bore the wrath of God that sinners deserve. His loving hands and his gospel feet were pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. And for those of us in Christ, we now have peace with God and stand forgiven at the cross. God cast Lucifer to the ground in eternity past. He cast the serpent's body to the ground at the fall, and his head to the ground at the cross. And he will cast Satan into hell, where he will receive God's wrath for eternity. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, but unrepentant sinners will join in there. Christ has paid the punishment for sin. So if you have not turned from your sin, and if you have not placed your trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, may today be the day of your salvation. May you be filled with the peace of the Holy Spirit and walk in holiness before your Creator. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are good. You are good and gracious to us. As it says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it?" We are sinners. We have violated your good and perfect law. And Father, our hearts become prone at times to spread strife. To spread strife. And so, Father, I pray that we will not be characterized as those that want to destroy peace, that seek to destroy peace, but that we will seek peace with you. And when we have peace with you, we have peace with our fellow man. I pray, Father, that it will be our zeal to love and serve you. I pray, Father, that our whole body will live zealously for you, and that we will be a people marked by biblical peace, that love Christ, that serve Christ, and walk in holiness before Him all our days. And so, Father, we ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. And we pray this by the power of your Spirit. Amen.